as we return back to our seats and go into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word, I would like to open up today with a short video here in a second. And because we won't be talking about it directly now, I do plan to bring this up multiple times as it really keys into part of the theme of what today's message is all about. You may have seen this video before. It's very possible. It's a very popular illustration that I think I've even used at some point here. But I also know many other pastors have used this video, or at least the script of this video, to describe a very important thing that we need to understand. When we continue asking, what is this all about? This gathering. What is the meaning and purpose behind this as we are returning this week to answering the question that we began several weeks ago answering about what is the church? And today we're going to be learning a very particular thing that is critical for us to understand. Because if we don't understand this, we will never understand the rest. And so I want to open with this short video today that just kind of helps prime the pump, so to speak, of where we're going to be going.
On a dangerous sea coast, notorious for shipwrecks, there was a crude little life-saving station. Actually, it was merely a hut with only one boat, but the few members kept a constant watch over the turbulent sea. With little thought for themselves, they would go out day and night, tirelessly searching for those in danger, as well as the lost. Many lives were saved by this brave band who faithfully worked as a team in and out of the life-saving station. By and by, it became a famous place. Some of those who had been saved, as well as others along the seacoast, wanted to become associated with this little station. They were willing to give their time, energy, and money in support of its objectives. New boats were purchased, new crews were trained. The station, once obscure and crude and virtually insignificant, began to grow. Some of its members were unhappy the hut was so unattractive and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided. Emergency cots were replaced with lovely furniture. Rough, handmade equipment was discarded, and sophisticated, classy systems were installed. The huts, of course, had to be torn down to make room for all the additional equipment, furniture, and systems. By the time of its completion, the life-saving station had become a popular gathering place, and its objectives had begun to shift. It was now used as a sort of clubhouse, an attractive building for public gathering. Saving lives, feeding the hungry, strengthening the fearful, and calming the disturbed rarely occurred. Fewer members were interested in braving the sea on life-saving missions, so they hired professional lifeboat crews to do this work. The original goal of the station wasn't altogether forgotten, however. Life-saving motifs still prevailed in the club's decorations. There was a liturgical lifeboat preserved in the room of sweet memories with soft, indirect lighting, which helped hide the layer of dust upon the once used vessel. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the boat crews brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty, some terribly sick and lonely. Others were different from the majority of the club members. The beautiful new club suddenly became messy and cluttered. A special committee saw to it that a shower house was immediately built outside, away from the club, so victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there were strong words and angry feelings, which resulted in a division among the members. Most of the people wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities and all involvements with shipwreck victims. As you'd expect, some still insisted on saving lives, that this was their primary objective, that their only reason for existence was ministering to anyone needing help, regardless of their club's beauty or size or decorations. They were voted down and told if they wanted to save the lives of various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As the years passed, the new station experienced the same old changes. It evolved into another club, and yet another life-saving station was begun. History repeated itself. And if you visit that coast today, you'll find a large number of exclusive, impressive clubs along the shoreline, owned and operated by slick professionals who have lost all involvement with the saving of lives. Shipwrecks still occur in those waters, but now most of the victims are not saved. Every day they drown at sea, and so few others seem to care. So very few.
We need to take a hard look today at what the church has become in our day and age. Because sadly, this parable speaks all too true of our culture and the cultured Christianity that we have created in this day and age. And we have to ask, is this what Jesus died for? Because that's something we began asking when we first started this series about what is the church? Are we living for what Jesus died for, died to establish, died to bring forth? Because this is what Jesus intended to bring forth, a church, he says. In that profession of faith by Peter so long ago, where Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, he says. And Jesus responds to this in Matthew 16:18. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And there's something we often miss here. There's something we often miss whenever Jesus says, "And on this rock I will build my church." Jesus makes something very clear about this gathering and what this gathering is. Can anybody notice what it is that Jesus reveals to us right here in our key text each week we've been in this series? "I will build my church," Jesus says. What is it that Jesus reveals to us in those words? "I will build my church." It's his church. The church belongs to Jesus. It is his and only his. No one has right of ownership but Christ and Christ alone. And in this, we learn something very critical to our being the church and what it means to be the church. In fact, it's so critical that if we don't get this, we don't get anything. In fact, all the things that we've said up to this point, all the things we've learned up to this point about what the church is, it's all empty platitudes and vanity if we don't get this. As the author of Ecclesiastes would say, it's a chasing after the wind, because we'll never truly be the church that Jesus died for, the church that he says he is building upon our profession of faith in him being exactly who he is. We will never understand this if we can't understand this, and that is that the church is to be Christ-centered, Christ-focused, and Christ-oriented in everything we say and do now and always. Something we in the Church of God movement have boldly proclaimed this way, simply by saying, "Jesus is the subject." You can even find that statement posted everywhere all over our National Ministries website. In fact, our National Ministries website is jesusisthesubject.org. It's more than just a saying to us. It is a battle cry. It is the very identity of who we are. Jesus is to be the center. Jesus is to be the subject. And in fact, you can find this on our National Ministries website. It says this: "Jesus is the reason we exist. Jesus is the center of what we do. Jesus makes all the difference." Jesus is the subject because Jesus is the one who establishes. Jesus is the one who matures and grows. Jesus is the one who sustains. We are simply blessed to be a part of the work. We're simply blessed to be used to do the work, but it is the work of Jesus. And who does Jesus say is going to build his church? He says, "I will build my church." It is Jesus. It is his work. And he invites us to be a part of it, to take a place in it. But we have to stay focused on our subject. We have to stay focused on Jesus. Because far too often in this day and age, we forget that Jesus is the subject, not just in our own personal lives, but definitely in our gatherings together. We forget that it's all about Jesus. It's all for Jesus. And you wouldn't think it needs to be said. You wouldn't think in the church we need to talk about Jesus being the subject. It should be something we just understand, right? But it's something that's been needed to be said throughout the ages. It is not just a modern problem that we face, making Jesus the subject of our lives, making Jesus the subject of our gathering. It is a problem that is ancient. It's a biblical problem that we find. And as we turn today to Colossians chapter 2, we're going to see just this. How this is not just a modern problem. It is a modern problem with ancient roots. And Paul addresses this in Colossians chapter 2. Because what we see in Colossians chapter 2 is Paul is addressing the church because there is a danger present. That they were going to lose sight of the subject. They were going to lose sight of Jesus. They were going to lose sight of where they were supposed to be centered. And in that, they were going to lose sight of what it meant to be God's church. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, it says this, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Now that sounds pretty nice. Sounds pretty good when we just read those two verses. But we cannot read these two verses without understanding the therefore in verse 6, the what came before this. And we cannot understand these two verses in this teaching of Paul. We can't take this to heart if we don't understand what it is he says after verse 7. You know, if you look at verse 4, what you begin seeing is so what happens for the therefore? It says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." Well, what's going on here? Paul's dealing with an issue in the church where people are coming after him. People are coming behind him. And they're saying, "You know what, all those things that Paul taught you about this Jesus guy, that wasn't really the case. Let me tell you the real truth. I have this hidden knowledge. That if you would have this hidden knowledge, no one else would have it but you, and that is how you would be saved." They were known as Gnostics, and it was an early church heresy that Paul is dealing with right here, right now. And that's why he talks about this idea of plausible arguments, that they wouldn't be deluded with these plausible arguments. And then in verse 8, we see what happens right after. He says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Paul is trying to do something here. He's trying to encourage the church to not go that way, to not lose sight of their center, to not lose sight of their subject, to not lose sight of Jesus. You would think this wouldn't need to be said, but it needed to be said then, and it needs to be said now. Because so often in today's world, especially in our culture, we find ourselves sacrificing the mission in the name of Jesus for so much else. So for so many other things, in the name of other things, to the name of false deities and gods. I think about the false god of relevance. You may ask, how so? Think about how the church of our day tries to compete with trending culture. If there is a popular cultural thing, there's going to be a popular Christian thing that's based upon that cultural thing just within a moment. And you know, there's nothing initially wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with relevance. Being relevant is important. But how we choose to be relevant matters. It matters greatly. And it seems so often we are willing to sacrifice whatever it takes in the name of relevance. Now, once again, I don't disagree with all these church growth seminars and all these teachers who say the church needs to be relevant. Yes, we do. But here's the thing. We already are, because the gospel is still relevant today. the gospel is as relevant today as it was yesterday, as it will be tomorrow. The message of Jesus Christ is relevant. The message that we are all sinners, children of wrath towards God. We have rejected God and his ways, and this has led us to certain death. But then God, in his great love, his mercy and compassion, stepped in to show grace through Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, taking our place in wrath on the cross and giving to us freely the abundant life he intended for us to have. The foretaste of what is to come. Because just as Jesus died on the cross, we know that 3 days later, he knocked over that stone on that grave and walked out of it alive, whole. And he promises that he would do the same for us, all who would proclaim that profession of faith, that he indeed was the Christ, is the Lord, the Son of the living God. This message, this gospel is still relevant. We don't need to sacrifice anything to be relevant. We don't need to sacrifice anything to be considered hip or cool. We need to stand on the truth and the firm foundation of who Jesus is. And you may be saying, well, I don't know what you're talking about here, Pastor. I don't see anybody doing that. In fact, one of the largest churches gatherings in America does just this. It was several years ago, they removed the cross from all other campus. There's no crosses in their entire building or facility or anywhere on their property. And it's not that they removed the cross that's the problem. You don't have to have a cross to be a church. You don't have to have a cross to be a church. I want to stress that. But it was the reason behind them removing the cross that matters. They said, we removed it because the message of the cross is too offensive for this culture. The message of the cross is too offensive. It creates too big of a barrier to bring lost people to Christ. The cross isn't a barrier. It's the only bridge. They lost sight of the mission in the name of Jesus for the sake of their sacrifice to the God of relevance in the name of relevance. And that's the thing. If we're just being relevant for relevance's sake, we need to beware because we're being led astray. We're being led away. We're being taken captive by empty deceit, as Paul would say right here, that don't do this. Be on guard of these things. Don't be held captive. Don't be led astray. Beyond the God of relevance, so often I also find that we sacrifice to the God of preference, especially in the Church of America. Boy, we have our preferences and we have our way that we like things to be done. And if they're not done that way, there are a dozen other churches right here in Exeter I could go to have it my way. We treat the church like Burger King. Have it your way, have it your way, have it your way here at Burger King. If anybody remembers that old jingle, I know I've used that video before, but that's how we treat the church in our consumer culture. It's about what I'm going to get, not how God has called me to belong and be a part. It's about what I'm going to get, not what I'm going to give. Does anybody remember the great worship wars in the early 2000s? Whenever contemporary music was finally starting to become kind of a thing, the church started doing, and everybody was arguing, well, that's not real worship, this is real worship, on both sides. We were yelling at each other. I remember one of the first churches I ever served in as a youth worker. I went to their annual business meeting for the first time, and in the middle of their meeting, someone stood up and just started yelling that if the church didn't start singing hymns from the hymnal again, they were leaving. And a great argument ensued. People were just yelling at each other. It was so ugly. It was disgusting to see. And the person finally said, you know what? Good riddance to you all. And they walked out. And you know what the sad thing was? A handful of the leaders ran out after them to barter and make a deal, to figure out a way where they can make this person happy so that they would come back. And here's the thing. I found out from the pastor that person attributed 25% of the church's annual budget. They weren't concerned about them being part of the family. They were concerned about the money that was going in the coffers. They were concerned about the deposit they got to make each week with their check. They had sacrificed to the God of preference. And they lost sight of the mission of Jesus in the name of Jesus. They were willing to do whatever it took just to keep that person happy because that person paid the bills. And so often we do so much in the name of paying the bills. We sacrifice so much in the name of paying the bills. And you want to know what? When Jesus said, I will build my church, he wasn't talking about he was going to build Church of God of Exeter on Chestnut and H. He wasn't going to build these beautiful facilities he's given us. And once again, as we've learned, the church has nothing to do with a building. It has everything to do with the people. Everything to do with each and every one of us coming together as God's children, being a community on mission with Jesus, our subject. Not that these buildings are a problem or bad. In fact, whenever fall decides to be summer, I'm glad that we have a building that has air conditioning in it. I'm glad that we are blessed with this. What we've got to understand is this building is a tool, not the church. Because the church is not brick and mortar. It's people. And it's so sad that we see this happening all around us. I just provided an example that I actually lived through and was a part of and got to witness and see happen. But I could tell you hundreds of other stories that I've heard from my brothers and sisters in Christ. There was once a church near where I went to school that split over the color of the carpet in their sanctuary. Literally, they remodeled their sanctuary. They put down this beautiful brown carpet because they thought, yo, this would be a good carpet color if someone like me, who spills coffee often, dropped their coffee. It wouldn't stain it. But then someone got in an uproar, gathered around them their whole posse of people who believed that the carpet in the church should be red. It's always been red. I mean, that was a theology they had that was worth dividing over. And sadly, I'm not exaggerating here. That is how many of us have treated the church. Why is it that these things happen? Why is it there's such division? Why is there such heartache in God's family? We've lost sight of our subject. We lost sight of our center. In fact, a few weeks ago, we talked about how we're to be united in Christ. That he is our unifying factor. Once again, if we don't understand this, we can't understand anything else. We can't understand what it means to be united in Christ if Jesus is not our subject. Because we will always let the things that divide us to divide us, even carpet color. Because we're not focused on the one who unites us, who brings us together. And even though we want red carpet in our sanctuary, we can say, you know what? It's okay. It's a carpet color. I can live with it. Even though I really like it to be red, and you know, when we redesign the building again, I'm going to petition for red carpet. But you know what? I belong to God's church. And Jesus would want me to belong to God's church, regardless of the color of that carpet. I recall a famous lyric by the famed Paul McCartney. You don't always get what you want. You don't always get what you want. But if you try sometimes, you might just find. You get what you need. I'm going to stop there. I say all this, though, to explain that we have a problem. We have a problem in our culture today. But it's not a new problem. It's a problem that dates all the way back to the first church. That first gathering that Jesus came to build and bring into existence. It's a problem we see Paul addressing right here. Don't be led away. Don't be taken captive by all these empty thoughts and all these plausible arguments. And I love how he says that. Plausible arguments and other things like that. Because the thing is, it's plausible. It sounds good. It sounds right. But it has nothing to do with Jesus. Just because something sounds good, just because something looks right, feels right, doesn't make it right if it doesn't pass the measure of our subject, Jesus. And this is what Paul's trying to address here. And he's trying to provide the solution to the church. He's trying to provide them the answer. And the solution and answer is found in verse 6 and 7 of Colossians 2. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. In short, continue to make sure Jesus is the subject. Make sure Jesus is the center. Continue to make Jesus the subject of your gathering. And you know what to do that? We need to continue to make sure Jesus is the subject of our lives. Because if he's not the subject of each and every one of our lives, he's not going to be the subject here, where we gather together, when we gather, wherever we gather. He'll never be the subject of that gathering if he is not the subject of our lives. If our lives aren't reflective of a Christ-centered, Christ-oriented, and Christ-focused life. Question for us today, though, is National Ministry says Jesus is the reason we exist. Jesus is the center of what we do. Jesus makes all the difference. Can we say that it's true about our lives? Can we say that it's true about what we do when we gather? Paul says it best when he says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, in verse 6. What does that even mean? Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This means we need to think. We need to remember that moment. That moment when we first came to knowing who Jesus was. That moment where we first made that same profession like Peter made whenever Jesus asked us, who do you say that I am? And we responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What was that like for you? What was that moment like? Can you remember it? Can you recall it? Can you remember the joy that you experienced whenever the chains of your bondage broke free from your body and you were truly free, free indeed in Christ Jesus once and for all? Do you remember the joy? Did it change you? Did it change your life? Or did you just return right back to your slavery? Because once again, Jesus doesn't come and die on the cross so that we would remain the same. He comes so that we would be changed. But if we can remember that spiritual genesis, that moment when we first came to know who Jesus was and we came to accept his lordship. I love how Paul says this in verse 6. Because it's all about this. Whenever he says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord. He is the Lord. We love having him as our Savior, but we also have to understand he is our Lord first. Accepting him as our Lord, our Master. And in this, we are freed. But so often, we forget about that life-transforming power. We lose sight of our subject. We lose sight of our center. We lose sight of who this is all for, what this is all for. We lose sight of our Lord. It also means, do you remember that moment on the mountain of transfiguration? That moment where you were grown deeper in Christ, where you discovered Jesus just all the more. He came clearer to you in a way that he's never been clear to you before. Do you remember that moment? The point is, what Paul is saying here in verse 6, when he says, therefore, as you received Christ, remember that moment, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. It's the first part of the solution. Remembering our spiritual genesis and living in that. Moving forward in that joy, in that excitement, in that freedom, and not returning back to where we once were. Is this reflective of our life of Christ today? Or is it just a mere afterthought to us? Where we sit wishing and waiting for better days. Crying out for the next big revival when God is calling you out to be that revival.
Do you remember when Jesus was the subject and the only subject? Is he still the subject of your life today? He is Lord after all, and we would do well to be focused on him and in him. Which is where Paul goes next in verse 7. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Rooted and established, it says, built up in him in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Our call to worship this morning came from the first song. And it teaches us how important it is for us to be rooted in Christ. Because it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaves do not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You know, I think when Paul wrote verse 7, this psalm was in his mind. He knew this psalm. He knew it good and well. When he was talking about being rooted, he was comparing us to trees. You know, they say all the overgrowth that we see above the ground is just the signs of what's underneath the ground. Those deep roots that spread abroad and get all the nutrients and the moisture and all the life-giving things for the tree out of the soil so that it could flourish, grow, and be a shade, be a nest, be a place of covering for those around it. It is so important for us to be rooted in Christ. That's what it means to make Jesus the subject of our lives, is to root ourselves, to grow those roots, so that we can be built up, verse 7 says. To be built up, the second metaphor that Paul uses, the idea of a building. You know, Jesus talks a lot about building. You know, he talks about the parable of the two builders. One builds on sand, the house collapses. One builds on the rock, the house stands firm. And his point couldn't be more clear. Be mindful of where you build. If it's built into anything but Jesus, it is destined to fail. And the thing is, we can build a lot of really awesome things. If you look at what we can do, I mean, I'm not just talking about physical buildings. I'm just talking about accomplishments. We can accomplish so much as people. God made us amazing. He made us wonderful. In fact, as we talked about several weeks ago, we are God's masterpieces. And here's the thing, though. In light of eternity, in light of the second coming of Jesus, if it's not in Jesus, for Jesus, with Jesus, it's all vanity. Because Jesus is the subject. And there is no life apart from him. We're dependent upon him. He makes this clear in John 15, 1 through 5. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Isn't that the truth? Apart from him, we could do nothing. In light of eternity, in light where everything and all creation is heading, we could do nothing without Jesus. We need Jesus. And the reality is we're all following something or someone. Our life is formed and shaped by something or someone. It depends on who you choose to follow. I hope that we would all choose to follow Jesus.
to not hope that we're just going to do our own thing and end up with Jesus, but no, we would be in step with Jesus every bit of the way, so then we would know for sure that we would end up with Jesus. Being rooted, firmly planted, being built up in Him. Because Jesus is the reason we exist. Jesus is the center of what we do. Jesus makes all the difference. Is this statement true for your life? Is this statement true for us, His church? Or have we just become another life-saving station turned to country club? Or have we become individuals who have been reclaimed just to return back to our slavery? If not, it's time to get rooted again. It's time to return to our first love. It is time to receive once again Jesus, our subject. It is time to be focused on Him. And it's not about doing things. It's about being someone. Being someone who does in the name of Jesus for Jesus. Not in the name of relevance, not in the name of preference, but in the name of Jesus. We could do a lot of great things, but once again, in light of eternity, if they're not done for and with Jesus, it's all vanity. For the church is many things, but if we can't understand this one thing, we'll never understand anything else. The church is to be Christ-centered, Christ-focused, Christ-oriented in everything that we do and say, always. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen. As our worship team comes up to lead us in a time of reflection and response, we invite all of you to do just that. And I ask us to ask the question, is this true, that Jesus is the reason we exist? Jesus is the center of what we do. Jesus makes all the difference. Is that true in our life? And if not, may we make the choice to be rooted in Him once again.